Our text is taken once again from the fifth chapter of the book of Exodus, verses 1 and 2. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." I take the latter part of verse 2 in this passage, and I give a more direct rendering from the Hebrew language. "I have absolutely no knowledge of this Jehovah. Moreover, I will never, ever let Israel go." The vehement denial of Pharaoh. Yet Pharaoh would know who the Lord is, not in salvation, but in judgment. We are dealing now with basic questions from Scripture. Our first was, what saith the Scriptures? And this led us into a study of bibliology, the science of the Scriptures. This second question is, from our text, who is the Lord? And this leads us into an area that is known as theology proper, dealing with such things as the existence and nature of God, His names, the divine attributes, the eternal decree, and the doctrine of the Trinity. We have outlined our study accordingly, the text and its context, which I have given already, the Scriptures as the Christian's pusto, or point of reference, the existence of God, the names of God, and we are now employed with studying the attributes of God. Concerning the attributes of God, a study that we are almost through at this point, we had three preliminary thoughts as we outlined this study. First, God is never considered in the Bible, in the Scriptures, philosophically or in an abstract way. The Bible is not a book of dry theology or philosophy. Divine revelation in Scripture is always in terms of relationships. God's relation to His creation, God's relation to His moral beings, God's relation to His own elect and dear children. This means that the Word of God, every passage, is entirely relevant to us. Second, a necessary thought concerning the difference between theological language and Scripture. Theological language enables us to be more precise than Scripture, because no one passage of Scripture gives to us the entirety of divine truth. Accepted theological terminology is based on the total teaching of Scripture, so that when we use it, we are very precise in our meaning. And as we look at the divine attributes, we have classified them, as others before us, into the communicable attributes, or those attributes that God communicates to His moral creatures that are to be reflected in our lives, and the incommunicable attributes that are the possession of God alone. And I list these by way of review for your understanding and refreshment. The incommunicable attributes in general that refer only to God alone: self-existence, unity, infinity, eternity, immutability, sovereignty, omniscience, omnipresence, immensity or eminence, omnipotence, the communicable attributes that to some degree are to be reflected in the lives of moral beings, especially God's people, life, holiness, truth, veracity or faithfulness, righteousness and justice, goodness, and, as we will study this morning, grace and mercy. As we look this morning at the grace and mercy of God, I need to remind you that we are considering these issues, these realities, these communicable attributes as divine perfections and not in themselves in their broadest scope in the scheme and purpose of redemption. The fullness of grace and the fullness of God's mercy are displayed in His redeeming sinners, saving them from themselves, saving them from the reigning power of sin, bringing them and transforming them into His holy people and redeeming them forever. We are dealing with grace and mercy in a very limited fashion as we consider them among the divine perfections. And I introduce the subject with an Old Testament quote. Moses hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And he rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. When we speak of God's goodness, God's goodness is expressed in His grace, His mercy, and His love. As we struggle in our finite beings and understanding to comprehend the infinite blessing and goodness of God, we are obliged to consider these in the relationship. God's goodness is manifest in His love, grace, and mercy. Let us introduce the subject before us, God's mercy, God's grace, in a very general way. Grace is one of the cardinal terms and truths of true religion. We are saved by grace through faith. Grace, faith, salvation. When we have used these terms in this context, we set apart revealed religion from all other religions. We set apart the truth and reality of Christianity from all the religions of the world. It is a religion of grace. It is suited to sinners. It is suited to fallen, sinful mankind to redeem him from himself and to make him a holy, righteous child of God. Grace views fallen, sinful man as utterly undeserving and both utterly unable and unwilling to reconcile himself to God. It is thus free and sovereign grace. It comes to us without a cause in ourselves. It is free grace, and God grants this grace to whom He will. It is sovereign grace. It derives solely from the divine disposition, never from its objects, and is bestowed upon whomsoever God wills. Further, all grace is mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ, We can say that upon scriptural testimony, He is the very personification of divine grace. Look carefully at John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And the Word was made flesh, Kaihalagos sarxe ganata, and the Word flesh became and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Look at the final words of verse 16 of John chapter 1. Grace for grace. What does that mean? In the original language, we have karin anti karatos. The preposition translated for there is anti. Anti, as we have it in English, anti, means literally and primarily face to face with, corresponding to, facing, and then as a secondary term, instead of or against. Grace facing grace. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace. Grace like the waves of the sea coming in one upon another without end. We cannot contain the fullness of divine grace, and the door of grace has been opened to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The English is simply inadequate to describe and convey the truth, the reality, and the fullness of the divine grace that is ours in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The goodness of God, as we have said, the goodness of God in loving kindness reaches out to man in grace and in mercy. Grace views man as wholly undeserving. Mercy views man as suffering under the awful results of the fall and of sin and takes pity upon him. We must use a multiplicity of terms, each emphasizing one or other aspect to convey the goodness of God, especially His grace. There is a general goodness of God, which is toward all His creation. God is good, and God's goodness, you recall, does not need a definite object. God is inherently good, and He is good in all His works. There is a special or particular goodness toward those whom He has determined to redeem. This is saving grace. This is the grace of God that brings salvation. I want to read several passages of Scripture and draw a general biblical outline and concept of this divine grace. Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered. Par eis eilthen is the Greek. Moreover, the law came in alongside that the offense might abound. Through the law, man sees sin as God sees it. He sees sin in all of its horrible reality. This sin that calls forth God's righteous judgment. Moreover, the law came in alongside that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, in all of its heinousness, in its horrible reality, calling and crying out for divine judgment and righteousness and holiness, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The wording is in the superlative, and our English is incapable of conveying the gloriousness of the superabundance of divine grace with regard to sin, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns. Grace reigns. Far above and beyond sin, grace reigns through righteousness, never apart from it, unto eternal life. The grace of God does not promote sin. Historically, the Arminians, those who believe you could be saved today and lost tomorrow, when viewing the great doctrines of free and sovereign grace, their response was, if I believed that, I would sin most freely. The Calvinist answered, no, because grace reigns through righteousness. And we must never forget that. And we must never be deceived to take sin lightly. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's as good as done. It is immutable. It is irreversible. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? There are no verbs in the original. God for us, who against us? God for us, who against us? It is an abbreviated, elliptic, rhetorical question and exclamation. This is grace. God for us, this is grace, a righteous, just, and holy God, saving unholy, unrighteous, condemned sinners, and making them His children. God for us, this is the essence of grace. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall not He with Him also lavish upon us, freely give us all things? Who shall anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ who died? Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? There is no punctuation in the oldest manuscripts. We make these to be rhetorical questions because that fits the context much better and remains unanswerable. God for us is the essence of grace. In the midst of trial, in the midst of being crushed with the affairs of this life, we can say, God for us, who against us? This is the essence of divine grace. Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, even so, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Paul's thinking is we cannot mix works and grace. If salvation is by grace, there's no place left for human ability, for man's alleged free will. I have heard it illustrated in this way. I repeat it this morning. If we were to take a gallon of wholesome milk, and we were to put a teaspoon of strychnine poison and stir it up, what would we have? We would have a gallon of poison. Any human ability, any cause in us, completely destroys the principle of God's free and sovereign grace. If by grace, it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. If we can glory, in the darkest hours of our existence, in anything, let it be free grace. The grace of God. It is grace, not a cause in me, not depending upon my will, not depending upon my ability, not my religious observance, nothing good in me whatsoever. It is all of grace. Amazing grace. I move now to consider the biblical terms for grace and mercy. Although the word grace occurs in the Old Testament, the biblical word for grace does not. The true concept of grace only becomes focused in the New Testament in the context of the covenant of grace, which is the new covenant and the gospel. The concept of grace in the Old Testament is very inclusive and broad. The biblical terms for grace and mercy in the Old Testament include mercy, benevolence, and kindness. They are very broad, almost nondescript. That focused attention on the grace of God is reserved for the fulfillment of the covenant of grace in the gospel. The words are chen. Chen. If we were to spell it in English, C-H, long E-N. Chen. And chesed. Chesed. Loving kindness, favor, or mercy. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, we have two words, dikaiosune, or righteousness. You can see the elemental approach to grace under the Old Covenant and within the Levitical system. Dikaiosune and eleos, pity, mercy. These are the terms of the Old Testament. The New Testament word is charis. Charis. We have a woman's name, Charis, from this. Grace. Charis. Undeserved favor in the stead of merited wrath. So all of the Old Testament thoughts are centered in this term, charis, or grace. This becomes focused in the New Testament in the finality of redemption through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All saving grace is administered through Him. In the third place now, as we survey this, grace as a communicable attribute or divine perfection. Incommunicable attributes are the possession of God alone. Communicable attributes are those that are communicated in some degree to God's moral creatures and are to be reproduced in their lives. Let us consider this. Divine grace is the expression of God's goodness and loving kindness as these reach out to fallen, sinful, undeserving mankind in general, and to His elect in particular. This, as a communicable attribute, views man as utterly undeserving. As a communicable attribute, it is to be reflected in the objects of His grace. In short, the people of God are to be gracious and merciful in their actions and relationships. If I'm a true child of God, I am to be gracious in my personality. In other words, God help us if we meet a professed Christian who is mean and churlish and self-centered. Just the embodiment of doom and gloom. This is unscriptural. It belies perhaps an unbelieving heart, a self-righteousness, a self-centeredness that is quite foreign to the people of God. Let me survey the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Grace and mercy are communicable attributes demonstrated in the personalities of God's people. Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and 36. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. These are all divine imperatives. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, so familiar to us. For by grace are ye saved through faith. We have here a periphrastic construction. For by grace you are having been and continue being saved through faith. Grace is a constant reality in the life of the child of God. If we are not gracious people, we are not God's people, because that's what God commands. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This may refer grammatically to faith, as many abstract feminine nouns take a neuter pronoun. That is a lesson in Greek grammar that I give you, lest any of the Greek students object to my exegesis. But being neuter, it may refer the word this to salvation, because it's all a gift of God's grace, and it's none by works whatsoever. For that no man should boast, for we are his workmanship, his craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has predestined or prepared me to good works. I'm to walk in them. My personality is to be transformed by the grace of God. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Grace teaches. Grace is transforming. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. This is what grace teaches. If divine grace as a communicable attribute is present in our lives, then it should be transforming in our personalities. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. God's grace, God's Spirit working grace in our lives is the great preventative within the personality of the true child of God. Stronger words could not be used. This is true Christianity. What does God do in salvation? He's redeeming His image in man. Man as the image bearer of God. That image needs to be restored. God saves us from ourselves. God saves us from the reigning power of sin. And God saves us from the ultimate consequences of sin. Do you have the same personality, the same tendency, the same selfish and self-centered ideas and actions and things that you had before your professed conversion? You may still be a graceless person. If there are graceless people in human society, they are Christians. Because it is God's enablement. I can't change my personality, but God in His grace must. That is salvation. That is salvation that is demonstrated in the personality of the true believer. We move now to consider grace in its various doctrinal aspects. The first consideration is common grace. The doctrine of common grace refers to that grace of God in society that exists apart from salvation, preserving society to the day of judgment. The grace of God apart from salvation, which preserves fallen, sinful mankind and shows them good for the fulfillment of His eternal purpose. He's good to an unsaved person. The unsaved person has a good marriage, has a good family, lives a long life, dies and goes to hell. But from his children, God will bring forth His elect. It's God's grace benefiting all mankind for the good of His eternal redemptive purpose as God's elect are saved out of fallen, sinful mankind. God's general blessing upon men, sending His rain upon the just and upon the unjust, preserving His creation. What did God tell Daniel? Daniel saw that the 70 years were fulfilled. He began to pray for the return of the Jews to Jerusalem. God sends an angel. The angel said to him, 70 years were determined upon thy people so the land could enjoy its Sabbaths. Think about that. Church workday should be here, helping pull weeds and trim bushes and so forth, that the land should enjoy its Sabbaths. God cares for the land. He cares for His creation. God's common grace. He's good to the non-elect. He's good to the reprobate. Because from His children, God will have some to salvation. Common grace. He preserves this world to the day of judgment. Generation after generation. Do we deserve it as fallen, sinful, rebellious human beings? No! But God gives us this. Anyway, let me read. Paul is addressing the people at Lystra after he healed the lame man. Sirs, why do ye these things? They wanted to offer sacrifices for them. They'd never seen a miracle. We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities, that is this idolatry, unto the living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The enjoyments of mankind as God's moral beings, although they're rebellious and sinful, are part of God's common grace caring for His creation. I move on to consider prevenient grace. This is the Arminian doctrine that God sends out His prevenient grace under the preaching of the gospel to bring fallen, sinful men to the neutral position where they can either accept or reject Christ as Savior. It's called prevenient grace. We have the Calvinistic or biblical doctrine that man is totally depraved, unwilling, unable to come to Christ without effectual grace. We have prevenient grace of the Arminian, whereby man, lost, undone, and laboring under sin, his will is free to where he can accept or reject. And then we have the Pelagian doctrine, which is graceless. Man needs no grace at all. Adam was simply a bad example. So man has the free will to come to Christ, and they equate saving faith with mere human trust and fill our churches with professing carnal Christians. Prevenient grace is the old Arminian doctrine that God brings the will up to a neutral place under the preaching of the gospel, which doctrine we do not allow. A word now concerning the covenant of grace. There are two views of covenant of grace. Our Reformed Paedobaptist friends, those who sprinkle infants, our Reformed Paedobaptist friends hold the covenant of grace to be synonymous with the Abrahamic covenant of the Old Testament, because they believe that circumcision is fulfilled in infant sprinkling. We hold that the covenant of grace is the eternal purpose of God to save His elect. The various subordinate and progressive covenants under the Old Covenant or Testament, the Adamic covenant, Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, and Davidic covenant, were all covenants of promise. And the new or gospel covenant is the realization and finalization of the covenant of grace. In short, the gospel is the covenant of grace. It is all of free and sovereign grace from election in eternity past to glorification in eternity future. Fourth, saving or efficacious grace. This is the grace of God which is effectual in the salvation of sinners. It is invincible. How is it that two people hear the gospel, one is moved and the other is not? One refuses the claims of Christ, the other flees to Christ for salvation. One is converted, one is not. One is regenerated, one is not. One is effectually called, one is simply generally, outwardly called through the preaching of the gospel. One is saved, another is not. It is because of efficacious grace, that grace of God that calls, regenerates, converts, and changes the life of the person. And the rebellious sinner becomes a believing, obedient child of God. Now, finally, salvation is all of grace. It reaches out to the most undeserving and vile sinner because of the goodness of God and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemptive love is grace and mercy in action. Let me repeat this. Redemptive love is grace and mercy in action. We see this in John 3:16. What God requires in His holiness, what God requires in His righteousness, what God requires as a just, holy, righteous God, God's goodness provides in the person and work of His Son. Divine grace and mercy reach out in love. For God so loved the world. I'm thinking Greek and speaking English. For so loved God the world. The word love is emphatic by position. For so loved God the world, so as His Son. I mean His only begotten One He gave, in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. That would be a direct translation from the language of the New Testament. God's covenant love, God's redemptive love comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. A righteous, just, and holy God cannot be reconciled to unrighteous, unholy, wicked, depraved sinners. It cannot be. It cannot be, not because sin is too vile, but because God is morally self-consistent. That righteousness, that holiness, that godliness, that justice must be answered completely, because God cannot be inconsistent with Himself. Divine love is God's goodness reaching out, God's grace reaching out, God's mercy reaching out to undeserving sinners under the ravages of sin. And in order to do this, to have these sins canceled, God sent His Son. And in His active and passive obedience, He fulfilled the claims of His holy law, the expression of His righteous nature. And by His passive obedience, His suffering and death, He answered the claims of this law and paid its penalty. And so it is through Jesus Christ alone that sinners might be saved, fleeing to Christ. All of this can be condensed and epitomized in one short statement: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This is the real issue. God cannot be reconciled to us. We cannot reconcile ourselves to God, nor are we willing to do so except on our terms. It takes the Lord Jesus Christ, the personification of God's grace, to give Himself to suffering and to death, to the agonizing death of the cross. Not only the physical suffering and agony of crucifixion, but the awful spiritual agony of becoming the object of God's wrath and hatred. My God, my God, why me hast thou forsaken? He even took our God forsakenness upon Himself to die that horrible, awful death that we might be reconciled to God. This is the cost of redemption. Look to Jesus Christ. In Him is perfect righteousness. In Him is forgiveness of sin. In Him is reconciliation to God. The simplicity of the gospel, like a tree, has very deep and pervading and inclusive roots that go out into the divine attributes and the moral self-consistency of God. For in Jesus Christ, God is most self-consistent, that He might be both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Never despise or scorn the gospel. In its glorious mystery and fullness, it is almost incomprehensible. In its simplicity, we must take Christ as our Savior, lay the burden of our sin and guilt upon Him, and sue for peace before a righteous, just, and holy God through the imputed righteousness of His Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless thy word. Bring glory to yourself. Give us some understanding of the glory and infinite truth and reality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, all in the context of your grace. Bless, we ask in His name. Amen.